Colossians 2, starting at verse 6, and that can be found on page 1183 in the blue and red Bibles that you might be able to find. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
We thank you, our blessed Master, once again for this opportunity we have to hear your word. And we pray that as Josh brings your word to us, that he will lean heavily on the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that you once again soften our hearts and make us easily teachable. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Josh.
Thanks very much, Hector. So do keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at it together. But I'm going to take you back to Colossae 2,000 years ago. And imagine you walked into Colossae like any other Roman town. You'd have found a bewildering array of religious options. There was a sort of marketplace of the gods. You could worship in temples or in shrines or in people's homes. You could have the family god, the household god, the trade god. The place where you worked might well have a god that you worshipped. You could have the town god or the regional god. There were the traditional gods of the Roman and Greek pantheon, Jupiter and so on. Or you could worship the new gods coming in from the east. And of course, you'd be expected to worship the Roman emperor, to put a pinch of incense to say, yes, I worship him as a divine being. That's the reality of the ancient world. There were lots of options out there, and you picked and chose among them. And that marketplace of the gods spoke of the many varied needs of the human condition. That marketplace of the gods also highlighted the fact that no one of those gods was really meeting those needs. No one of those gods was satisfying the human heart. And into that marketplace of spirituality, of religion, the Christians came and said, there is one God who is supreme, the God of the Jews, the God who has become human as Jesus Christ, God the Son, come to rescue us. God the Son, who then sends his Spirit to live in us. Worship Jesus alone, because Jesus alone is the true Creator God come to rescue us. So, where there's all this diversity, they say, no, there's one way, because there's one God who's come. But immediately, almost immediately after the early church formed, there began to be diversities of teaching about Christianity, different views of how you follow Jesus. And one of the reasons that Paul writes his letters is that as he's founded churches, he then hears that they're being taken in by a different version of Christianity. Because many of these different Christian teachers would say, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need something else to be truly spiritual, to be truly godly. You need the gospel the apostles preached, and you need something else. So that's why Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. And it's why the letter to the Colossian church is relevant to us. Because we live in a world of bewildering spiritual religious options, of worldview options. There's various forms of atheism and humanism, Eastern religious worldviews with karma and meditation. And then within the Christian faith, there are a range of different options with very different styles and sometimes rather different beliefs. And we want to have the real Jesus. If he is the one who is God come into this world so that we can know God, we want the real one. And so we want to know, what is it that we need to know so that we've got the core gospel? And what things are taking us away from that real gospel? And Paul's letter to the Colossians will be helpful to us in doing that. He warns them in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. We're going to focus on that in the second half of the sermon. What are these other teachings that Paul is in touch with? But first of all, we'll see why we don't need anything more than Jesus, why the Jesus we've heard about in the Gospels that we find in the Bible is enough. Why, as Paul says, we should continue to live our lives in Jesus, rooted and built up in him. And Paul is giving us three big reasons in today's passage why we should believe that Jesus is sufficient. Why we should, if we want to grow more, if we want to have more fullness of life, if we want to have that joy and peace and so on more and more, we should do it by coming to know Jesus more and letting him grow in us and shape us, rather than by looking for something in addition to Jesus. So let's look. First of all, at verses 9 to 10, where we see that Jesus gives fullness. So, Paul says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. So, Paul knows that the human heart is made for glory. It's made to be filled with great and beautiful reality, to be full and satisfied with goodness, to have a sense of life pouring out of us and life that's able to enjoy everything that's around us. And so one of the great drivers for the human condition is this: what will satisfy my soul? What will fill my heart? When we seek purpose, when we long for beauty, when we pursue the next purchase or the next trip or the next promotion, when we desire popularity and fame, when we want to be people who matter and make a difference, when we want to love and be loved, all of this is the human heart longing for fullness, looking for what will fill it up. And so we live looking for the next thing. That didn't work. What's the next thing? I got to this level in my career, but it didn't fill me up. Now I need the next level. And so maybe we live for that holiday to the exotic location or the perfect home. It may be that we live for the time where we retreat into a fantasy world, where we are the best thing. Whatever it is we're living for that we think, that's the thing that will make me happy, that's the thing that will make me full, is something we're using to try and fill up a void in our hearts that only God can fill. And Paul wants us to know that the thing that we were made for, the thing that will fill our hearts, is Christ. There can be no fuller fuller reality, no more glorious reality than Jesus, because he is the infinitely glorious creator. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Paul's making a really big claim here, isn't he? He's saying the deity, the one who can make a cosmos with a word, came and lived as a human. God, the eternal Son, became one of us. And so there's no way to know more of God than by looking at Jesus, who we find in the Bible. How can you know ultimate reality better than gazing at the deity become man? If you don't know God, either at all or as well as you'd like to, we don't need to go off to spiritual gurus or romantic poets or academic philosophers. Go to Jesus and learn more of him in his word, the Bible. He is fully God, come to make God known. And he doesn't just show us the fullness of God, the glory of the Creator. Even more remarkably, verse 10, he offers it to us. In Christ you have been brought to fullness. It's an amazing truth that if you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, if you say, yes, I trust you as my God and my Saviour, he doesn't just say, tick, you're in, now carry on as you were. He pours out his Spirit into us. And the Spirit of God is fully God. So if you talk about Jesus Christ being the full God, making God known in humanity, what you then get offered if you trust in Jesus is the fullness of God come to live in you. That ocean of life and light and joy and purpose and peace and love, he's there in you. You've been given it as a gift. You have it by right as a Christian. The problem is that we don't then enjoy that. We haven't grown in it and allowed it to grow in us. But he's there. The Spirit is there. The fullness of God is there if we trust in Christ. The fullness that the human heart was made for. So when we feel empty, we're not meant to go looking for the next project, the next career step, the next sport, the next whatever it is. There are lots of things that promise fullness, but they're hollow and deceptive, that they won't fill the insatiable desire for divine glory. In an early work, Kanye West put it like this: chase the good life my whole life long, look back on my life and my life gone, where did I go wrong? What's he saying? I was looking for what would fill me up. I was looking for the good life. I became famous and rich and influential, and it didn't fill me. If you feel empty and dry, if your heart aches for something more, if you long for love that will see you as you are and think you desirable, if you want to count to the person who really counts, if you want to have a purpose in the central purpose of history, dig deeper into Christ. Welcome the filling work of the Spirit in your heart. Fullness is in Christ. Don't go elsewhere. But perhaps what draws you to look elsewhere is not so much this idea of filling, but just that you want to change. You're trapped in who you are at the moment and you think, I want to change. Maybe it's your weakness and you think, I just want to be strong. Maybe it's your deep-rooted sins, that the anger or pride or lust or laziness that you wish you could change and you feel so weak to change. You just keep falling into those traps. And so you're looking around, what will set me free? What will give me the freedom to live a transformed life? I think that's part of the appeal of the superhero movies, particularly the ones where you have sort of an accident and suddenly you're transformed and given power. You know, one bite of a spider and suddenly you go from ordinary Peter Parker to a superhero. We want to be more than we are. Whether that's in our weakness or in our sin, we want to be more than we are. We want to be transformed. And what Paul tells us is that transformation is something Jesus does. That's what there in verses 11 to 12. It may have sounded slightly odd because Paul's using an Old Testament picture of this reality. So he speaks about circumcision. And back a long time before this, 2,000 years before this, Abraham, the first man who God had made big promises to and who trusted God, God had given him a sign that he was going to be part of God's people. He and his descendants were to be circumcised. The boys were to have the foreskin cut off on the eighth day. And it was a picture of the old self being cut off and a new self coming who lived for God without the selfishness and the rebellion of the natural human person. But Paul says, when you trusted in Christ, you received the true circumcision, the old self that is trapped in sin and spiraling down to death and destruction was cut off. So let's read verse 11. In Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. So Paul knows there's a circumcision done by human hands. That's what the Jews have. But that's just a picture. He says, when you trusted in Christ, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed with human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. When did this happen? When did this change happen? It happened when you became a Christian. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul says, he assumes that when you became a Christian, you got baptized, because that's what happened in the early church. Sometimes now either people wait a long time or they get baptized as young children. So it's a bit more confusing now. But for Paul, he'd say to these Colossians, you became a Christian more or less on the day you became a Christian, you were baptized. And so he's using, and baptism is a picture of becoming a Christian. What happened when you were baptized? Well, you went down into the water and the old you died. The old you that was a slave to sin, that couldn't avoid the negativity and the evil that's in our hearts and was going to face God's judgment. That died. And then you rose to new life because you were joined to Jesus. You joined him in his death and resurrection. And so now you have been given freedom. Now, those of us who are Christians in this room will know that doesn't mean that straight away we stop sinning. But it does mean that the fundamental change, the thing that's going to transform us, is already there. If you've trusted in Jesus, at that moment, a new principle has been put in you. The old life is no longer at the centre, and it's going to lose the battle, it's going to die. And a new life has been given to you by the Spirit, so that you can live free from sin, free from that self-destructive addiction to selfishness and to pride that destroys us. We're set free. And so if we want to change, and David's going to, Andrew Thompson's going to help us think about this next week. Change happens not by finding something new, but by appreciating more and living out more what we already have in Christ. Because we've got this transformation principle that happens by Jesus dying for us and rising to new life. So if we want fullness, pursue Christ. If we want to be changed, if we want freedom to live as we ought to live as human beings, pursue Christ. And thirdly, Jesus gives forgiveness. One thing most people struggle with is that they look back on their past life and they wish they could do it again. They wish they could edit out the bits that have gone wrong. And we struggle with the Christian life because we remember some of those sins. For some of us, that then leads us to think, I'm not worthy. God wouldn't want someone like me. For some of us, it makes us think, I'll never amount to anything. That guilt just holds me back. For some of us, it makes us unable to really open up and build strong friendships and relationships with people because I feel such a shame at what I've done. In different ways, sin, whether it's the pattern of I just keep falling into that thing, or the particular thing I've done that just leaves me deeply ashamed, that sin in our past leaves us carrying guilt and shame. It's one of the things, actually, that modern psychiatry grew out of trying to deal with this problem, that people had guilt and shame. But it tries to deal with it in a way that doesn't ultimately satisfy. Jesus is the way that ultimately deals with guilt and shame. Look at verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. So the Colossians were dead in their sins. And the idea of dead in their sins here, let me just explain dead and sins here. So dead, the idea is that there's no relationship with God. You, obviously you were walking around, but without Jesus, without a relationship with God, you're like the living dead. You're like a zombie. You're not living life as you're meant to live. You're missing the fundamental part of life. Human beings are made to be connected to their maker. So you were dead in your sins. And sins here has particularly the idea of crossing the line. The Bible uses some different words for sin, but this particular one is the idea that there's the line, don't cross it. Now, when I was younger, my parents used to drag us around National Trust houses on holiday. I'm not sure anyone enjoyed it. But my brother and sister would play a game, which was in a room which had one of those red ropes that said, this is the part of the room you walk in and this is the part you don't. It was who could get their foot furthest underneath the line and furthest into the room, which went particularly badly wrong one time when it was alarmed. But that's what we're like, isn't it? You know, God draws a line for our good and we go, oh, there's a line there. Let's cross it. I wonder what will happen. But God's ways are the good ways. And when we cross that line, we damage our relationship with God. We also damage his world and other people. And when we do that, there is a record made. So he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. The idea is every time we cross the line, God wrote it down. There's a record. It's our charge sheet. This is the list of sins. And then next to it is the price that must be paid, the punishment that is due. So there's a list of my sins. It's a long list. And God's holy law says, those who rebel against me and reject my law must die for their sins. That's one of the things the Old Testament teaches us really clearly. God takes sin seriously. God is a holy God who can't allow anything impure into his presence. And so that's the big question. How can a holy God welcome me? How can a holy God forgive me? And the answer here is that he took that charge sheet away, nailing it to the cross. The idea is that above Jesus' head is the charge sheet for which he dies. And it's not his sin that's there because he didn't commit any sins. The sins for which he was committed were my list of sins. He pays the debt and I go free because once God has punished the sin, it is cancelled. It's like God scribbled through it each time. Done, 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 done. And so the price has been paid. There is no debt left. If you trust Jesus to pay the price for you, then when you walk into God's presence, God doesn't say, right, yes, let's just go through all those sins from the past week before we can start talking. When you walk into God's presence, he doesn't see that. It's dealt with by Jesus. He welcomes you and says, my child, come in. And Paul, in Colossians, he highlights how much Jesus has paid it, how certainly he has paid it, by pointing out the way Jesus has beaten the devil. So verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So the powers and authorities in Paul are usually spiritual powers. So he's talking about the devil, the accuser. And Satan's great weapon is that he can accuse us of sin. So in the heavenly court, Satan could go in and he could say to God, Josh has committed a sin. And God would have to look at it and go, yeah, Josh has committed a sin. He deserves judgment. And to my conscience, Satan can go, Josh, you've fallen short. You have behaved terribly. And I'd have to go, yeah, I have. And that would make me fear God, because God is a holy God who judges sin. It would make me feel ashamed and crippled. But Jesus has disarmed Satan's power. His great weapon of accusation is disarmed because the blood of Jesus has cancelled that charge sheet. It's paid for it in full. So now when Satan accuses me before God and says, Josh is guilty of sin, God says, no, he's washed clean. And he can send Satan away. Go away. Stop accusing Josh. And when I'm feeling guilty, what can I do? When Satan starts to make me go, oh, I've done all those bad things. I'm such a rubbish person. And why would God want me? Is there any way I can be acceptable to God? I don't have to wallow in that. I can speak truth. I can admit my sin, but be confident that I'm forgiven. This is what the German reformer Martin Luther said when about this issue. He said, "When the devil throws your sin in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also." That's the confidence we have. Jesus has actually dealt with our past mess, our past sin, our past guilt and shame. He's paid it in full, and what God has paid in full is really dealt with. So that as we face the future, as we live relationships with others, as we live with God, we don't have to carry that burden. We're set free. So Jesus is sufficient. Jesus alone is sufficient. He meets all the deepest needs of the human heart. He gives fullness and freedom and forgiveness. And so if we want to grow, the way we do that is by getting to know Jesus better, inviting him to do his work in our life more and more, seeking to walk with him day by day and be built up in him. Jesus alone is sufficient. In a moment, I'm going to look at the false spiritualities that that Paul wants to say, no, don't go down these routes. But before I do, does anyone have any questions? Is there anything that's not clear about the positive things that Jesus gives us, does for us? Okay, we'll have another chance for questions at the end. So if you've got one bubbling away, do keep it in mind and we'll have a chance at the end. So we move on now to the second half of the passage. Paul's dealing with alternative spiritualities of his day. He's saying, I know that there are Christian teachers teaching this sort of stuff around. Let me warn you against them. And firstly, he turns to those who are teaching that rituals are essential to truly be part of God's people, to enjoy the fullness Christ brings. Verse 16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. The key thing here is that the false teachers judged those who believed in Jesus but who didn't keep the same rituals. So if you didn't keep their rituals, you were a second-rate Christian. The full Christian life involved keeping all these rituals. And almost certainly what they're talking about are Old Testament Jewish rituals. So the new moon celebration, the Sabbath day, there were various religious festivals like Pentecost and Passover in the Jewish calendar. The Sabbath day was one of the important marks of the Jewish people, and they also were very careful with what they ate, so don't eat pork, eat a kosher diet. And so the idea seemed to be, if you want to be a full-fat Christian, if you want to, rather than the semi-skimmed sort of only halfway there variety, you need to keep the religious calendar of the Jews and the religious festivals, and you need to eat and drink the traditional Jewish diet. And Paul says, don't be judged by such things, because rituals are redundant. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. See, the Old Testament has loads of rituals that God gave his people then, about how you wash and what you eat and special days and festivals. And they're God-given festivals. But Paul says they were really necessary then, because people needed to be pointed forward to Jesus. It's like the shadow on the wall pointing towards the reality that's to come. But you have the reality, he's saying to the Colossians. Christ has come and can be known in his gospel by the Spirit he gives. I was trying to think about a good illustration for this. North Star is a place where people are always buying houses. So you go around the estate agents or the sales officers and you get one of those bits of paper which has some pictures of the house and the floor plan. And until you move into the house, you actually look at that quite a lot. You sort of, we could do this here, we could do this here, it will look like this. Once you've moved into the house, you never look at that piece of paper again. I think that's a little bit what it's like here. These rituals were really important for people who are waiting for Jesus to come, but now that Jesus is here, they're really not so important. Don't get pressured into rituals as essential to know God better. Christ has come, God in the flesh, and so we truly know and walk with God. So rituals are redundant. And secondly, visions aren't vital. That's verses 18 to 19. There seem to have been some Christians around who said, the really important thing in the Christian life is that you have worship experiences that are out of this world and that you have visions of angels as you're part of it. So look at verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. So there are people who said, Christ has opened the way for us to engage with the spiritual world. But if we want the blessings of the spiritual world, we need to somehow connect ourselves with the heavenly realms. And so the mark of full spirituality is an experience in worship. If when you worship, you saw angels, that was the sign that you were really growing. They would probably, based on what we know of sort of the second century Christian movements, obsessed with naming angels and with invoking them, and then telling people what they'd seen. They love telling people about their visions of angels. And the key thing to notice is they want to disqualify those who haven't had their experience. They want to say you're only a second-rate Christian, or perhaps barely a Christian at all, if you haven't had an experience like mine. And Paul is very blunt about these super spiritual people. He says they're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. But even more importantly, they've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So a spirituality which is obsessed with angels and spirits and visions, but doesn't lead people to focus on Jesus, is a sign of losing connection with Jesus, not a sign of spiritual maturity. Amazing visions and lots of talk about what they've seen, combined with unloving behavior and disqualifying those who've had different experiences or not had experiences, actually that's a sign of a dying Christian faith, not a growing faith. True spirituality leads people to see more of Jesus, to love him more, to love Christ's body, the church, more. When in the book of Revelation, John has a vision and does see angels, they're constantly telling him, don't worship us, worship Jesus. And true Christian experience leads you to Jesus, to love him more. So don't lose your link with Jesus in your pursuit of an experience or a vision that you think is growth. Keep connected to Jesus, the head. Keep loving the body, his church, so that you and they may grow in Christ together. That's true growing spirituality. And finally, Paul turns to one more spirituality that proves unnecessary and distracting. He turns to a way of trying to grow as a Christian and fight sin that's about rule-keeping, ruthless discipline. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to its rules, still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now, for some personalities, there's something very attractive about knowing the rules and setting yourself to keep them. And what happens is, if the rules fail to keep you, you make new rules even further out. So if your rules about trying to be pure in your mind about how you think about women, you know, if your first rule doesn't work, draw the next rule further out. And eventually you end up living in a monastery where you never see women, and that might solve the problem. That's the kind of thinking. More rules, more rules, more rules. We often think rules will change us. And we often think the more rules we have, the more we're growing in holiness. But Paul doesn't see it that way. Verse 22, these rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Paul is saying, the problem with rules is that they only deal with the external. And the real problem is our hearts. To put it another way, you could be keeping lots of rules, but not be loving Jesus and not be loving people. Your heart can still be full of greed and pride, and you're not connected to God at all because you don't love Jesus. So you can keep lots of rules and fail to actually be growing in love for God and love for people. What we need is heart transformation from the inside, not merely a bunch of rules imposed from the outside. Jesus gives us fullness, freedom, and forgiveness. And so we grow in him, not by adding new spiritualities, but by growing in Jesus. And what I'd like us to do for the last few minutes is to have some discussion, where you are, twos and threes, to think about, can we think of any modern versions of other spiritual sources which would take us away from Christ? So Paul was dealing with his day, his age, But what are the things that we might hear about or think you've heard of or seen and think, that's a spirituality that would lead people away from Jesus? And at the same time, look, there's a question. Can we have this? I didn't put the question on the screen, sorry. You can go back. The other question, as we ask this question, what are the spiritualities that might distort? We're thinking not just what's wrong with them, but what truth do they have? And the reason I want us to do that is because sometimes we can throw out the baby with the bathwater. We can be so that's false, that we miss out there's a bit of truth there. We mustn't totally distance ourselves from these things. So to give one example, don't judge people based on their rituals. But you know what? Everyone will have some rituals. Because human beings make up little ways of doing life. Your ritual might be a morning quiet time and Christmas, you know, having an advent calendar with a verse. That's a ritual. We all have our rituals. They can be helpful for us remembering God, but don't judge other people based on what rituals they have. So you might want to think, what other ways could we be throwing out the baby with the bathwater as we watch out for false teaching? So where you are, have a chat. What are modern versions of these other spiritual sources, things which would take us away from Christ? Take a couple of minutes where you are. Okay, let's share a few ideas. If you're wanting to share something, put your hand up and I'll bring the microphone to you so everyone else can hear as well. So has anyone come across any modern versions of things which you think, actually, that's probably adding something to Christ and leading people away from Christ in the name of spirituality or growth? Anyone had any examples? Or you were just discussing something else?
I think sometimes people can think they have to be in a certain place to worship. So like a cathedral or, you know, something impressive.
Yeah, so God is somehow more present in a particular place. And of course, some of those are beautiful places and nice places to be. But if you think, I can only talk to God in a cathedral, then you're missing out on the fact that Christ has already given you the access. Yeah.
So we were saying there's almost the opposite of a rules-based thing now, that it's sort of no one can say what's right and wrong and being entirely led by conscience. And if I think it's right, then it's right.
Yeah, very helpful. So actually, probably our culture is not so much a rules culture as a do what you follow your heart culture. And so that can almost be seen as the authentic way to follow Jesus is to be more and more just following your heart rather than seeing what he says in the word. Yeah. Any other experiences people have had?
So perhaps there can be an unhealthy emphasis on emotions, and like the baby with the bathwater is that the emotions can be important, they can be helpful, but perhaps not the only guide as to whether we have fullness in Jesus.
Yeah, so I think some people have a sense of the only measure of a good worship service is, do I feel good at the end of it? Do I feel like I've had an experience of God, rather than has God spoken and have we honoured him? So there can be a sort of demand for emotion as the test for truth, which is unhelpful. But the other side of that is that God's truth is meant to engage our emotions. We are creatures with emotions, and that's, you know, it's good when our emotions are in line with God's truth and when we do feel peace and joy. So it's not we shouldn't be made the thing we're pursuing, a particular feeling, but feelings are not bad. They're God-given. I guess, Charlie's got one.
I was just going to say, like, celebrations, the different ways we do them and stuff like that, like weddings, funerals, which I guess you could put under celebrations, like Christmas, holidays, Easter, stuff like that.
Yeah, so you can have your own traditions for that are useful, but you then start to look down on other people who don't do it your way, and that's unhelpful, because actually those are things where there's freedom, there's not one right or wrong answer. I think an older generation of evangelicals often tended towards the rules danger. The sort of the measure of spirituality was that you'd stopped going to the cinema and you didn't play cards and that kind of thing. And it sort of, well, was that really the core? Was that really connected to Jesus? It may have been wise for some people, but when you judge other people for it, that probably isn't wise. And another one that sometimes appears is the idea that you must have a particular spiritual experience in terms of a feeling of God's presence. It's the CO2 thing going up too much. a particular experience of God's presence, and some people would say you must have a particular spiritual gift of speaking in tongues in order to be really Christian. That was a traditional Pentecostal teaching, which again made second-class Christians of those who didn't have that experience. I think Paul would say here, yeah, no, don't do that, even though there are such things as spiritual experiences. What are we meant to do with that? Is that like a dangerous thing? We're meant to ventilate the room more. Maybe we could open another window over there. Is that possible? Okay, does anyone have any just general questions about what we've looked at this morning before I pray for us? Were there any things that were bothering you? No? Well, we'll be talking about it in home groups more so we can dig in a bit further as to how do we grow as Christians? What does Christ give us as Christians? And if you want to know how to become a Christian, then also please speak to me or a Christian friend here. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you sent Jesus into this world, a gift of grace, the fullness of deity in bodily form. Thank you that we can truly know you, that we have all that we need. And thank you that we can walk the whole Christian life with you. We don't need more than Jesus. Please would you help us to grow in him and to be satisfied in him. Amen.